all about. I hope you're enjoying this evening so far. It's all very Christmassy, isn't it? The candles are lit, the mulled wine's bubbling away, the mince pies hopefully are in the oven somewhere, the carols, sounds great guys, well done. But I guess the question is, what is Christmassy these days? What passes as Christmas for you? Is it time with family? Maybe it's presents under the tree. Maybe it's the annual moan about when Christmas lights go up. I think Rochdale Council this year hit a new record by putting them up in August. I'm not entirely sure what they were banging on about. Christmas becomes the winter festival, and apparently even the humble school nativity has had a bit of a modern makeover. Listen to this story I found in the paper the other day. Just one journalist's sort of experience of her school nativity, her child's school nativity. Our primary school's scrupulous sensitivity means we rarely see the traditional Christmas story. I was tickled this year to find my son's class had been divided into those stock biblical figures, children from Malawi, the US, and Ireland. My parental worries centred around getting my child dressed like an American. I was told the way to do that was to dress my child in red, white, and blue, the colours of the national flag. Luckily, Children of the World ended up being a magnificent nativity. Even if the only recognisable character was the angel Gabriel, dispensing gifts to Japanese children pretending to be Chinese. And it probably made as much sense to the children as the old biblical version. As a neighbour said, show me one child in a white robe trimmed with tinsel and I'm happy. Maybe that summarises for you something of what Christmas is for you. But is that the real Christmas? Does the Bible have anything relevant to say to our lives? Maybe we're missing the present for the wrapping paper. And to answer that question, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at one of those passages. And it's the passage that's printed in the sheets in the middle section. And it's Matthew chapter 1. You probably want to have that open in front of you. You won't be surprised to know that this is written by a man called Matthew. But it might surprise you to know, actually, a bit about Matthew's background. You see, Matthew was a Jewish eyewitness of the last 3 years of Jesus' life. He was with him, he saw him eat, sleep, saw him when he was tired, saw him on his good days, saw him on his bad days, when life was getting to him. But actually, Matthew has had his life turned upside down by Jesus. See, Matthew had been a tax collector. And a tax collector in those days was even more hated than today's version is. Because he was collecting money for the Roman occupiers. And in those days, his banker's bonus was, if you like, even more scandalous. He was allowed to increase, take as much tax as he wanted from the people he was in charge of taxing. And line his own pockets, in effect. He was allowed to steal. And he was rejected by society. He was hated by them. His only friends were other thieves and prostitutes. So the interesting thing is, think about the answer to the question. How would Jesus treat him? What would you expect? Jesus religious? Surely he would shun him, turn aside from him. But no. The shock is that Matthew's life was transformed. Jesus didn't give him a self-righteous sneer, no. He met him where he was, and he radically transformed his life. He forced him to stop, to reevaluate, to change everything. And that's actually why Matthew begins his story in chapter 1 the way he does. Because he wants to tell us why Jesus is so valuable, why Jesus can make this difference to his life. And actually, he does it in a slightly surprising way. He does it by using his names. Explaining Jesus' names. I don't know if you noticed that. Look at the little number 21 that's there in your sheets. By the number 21 in the passage printed in the middle. It says, she will give birth to a son and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And then he does the same in verse 23. A title, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew's making a point by referring to Jesus' names and a title, Emmanuel. That's not how I'd go about explaining it. Names just don't mean that much anymore, do they? I looked up what Matt means, because I was interested to find out. It turns out it means the gift of God. And while I've always liked to think of myself as God's gift to the world, it doesn't actually mean anything, does it? It's got no relevance. But that's not how Jewish people thought. Names meant a lot. They meant everything. And Jesus, through Matthew, has got two shocks for us today. Two shocks to modern 21st century Hampstead, which revolve around those two names. So we'll come back to Jesus and him saving us from our sins. And we'll start with Emmanuel, which means God with us. Shock one, he can turn our lives upside down because he is Emmanuel, God with us. I say it's a shock, but actually, as the video was hinting, it's become a bit domesticated to us. The last song we're going to sing is Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and it's got the line, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. This is God taken on flesh, God in human form. But we think, oh, the candles are so nice, the music is so lovely, what a nice atmosphere. And we just gloss over the shock in those words. No, the Christian claim is that Jesus is God come down. As C.S. Lewis put it, of Narnia fame, Earth is a visited planet. For a Jew like Matthew, to believe this about someone, I want you to understand this, that it would have been unimaginable for him to believe that about someone. Because to the Jew, to think that would have been complete blasphemy. When Jesus repeated the claim later on in life, the people picked up stones to stone him because they thought it was blasphemy. That was the punishment for blasphemy. No, the only way Matthew could ever write something like this, could ever claim something like this, was if he'd had utter, irrefutable proof. And Matthew, in the rest of his account, goes through that proof. If you like, he steps up into the witness box and is willing to face hostile cross-examination. He says, I met this baby as an adult, and I watched time and again, time and time again, as I saw him do godlike things. I saw him walk on water. I saw him calm a storm. I saw him walk into the hospitals of his day and clear the wards of the people there. I even saw him rise back to life from his own death. I saw him die and saw him back alive. Now maybe you're sitting there and you're hoping that the cross-examiner will turn the screw a little bit and say, come on, Matthew, give us your motive here. What are you on the make again? What's going on here? Is that why you're just making this stuff up? What's your angle? And Matthew would say, no, I left my life of luxury and state-sponsored robbery for this. The teaching about Jesus got me nothing but persecution. I was driven from my home and left to go from town to town, supported by only a tiny persecuted minority of Christian. No, his motive is trustworthy. Matthew's evidence is watertight. It's rock solid. It's gospel truth. And maybe that begins to make it easier to see how we can believe in the virgin birth. A man who can do all of these things. It's not surprising to find that God would do something like that at his birth. So that's Matthew's claim about Jesus. He is God with us. But before we could ever accept that point, we've got one huge roadblock to clear, if you like. And that's, you know, why? Why on earth would God come to earth? What's he doing? Why would the creator of the universe, the ruler of all things, the judge of everyone, the one who holds everything together, why would he bother to come to earth? I mean, maybe we could just about buy it if he'd come as some sort of cross between Superman and some Roman emperor ruling king. But, you know, in an animal feeding trough. Really? How could Matthew believe that? Maybe we're sitting there thinking, you know, come on, Matthew, this is farcical beyond belief. Now we know that you're a VAT receipt short of a tax return. You know, we're sitting there and we're going, come on, Matthew, sit up, explain yourself. And Matthew comes to this second name. The second shock for us is around his name, Jesus. Jesus, he will save his people from their sins, means saviour. That's why he was born to peasants, because he's not come to lord it over people. He's come to identify with people and to rescue them, whatever their nationality, whatever their past crimes. He's come to save his people from their sins. And actually, if we stop and think about it, you'll see why I've called that a shocking point. It is shocking. In fact, it's offensive. When we call Jesus a saviour, what are we saying? Well, we're saying he can saviour, but we're also saying there are people in need of saving from their sins. Well, that's a phrase we're going to have to pin down, isn't it? What does he mean? What are sins, and why do we need saving from them? And that wasn't just a slip. I did just say we need saving from them. Jesus isn't saying I've come for the Matthews of this world. He's saying I've come for everybody. And the best way to understand why this is to go back to that first truth about Jesus being God with us. You see, Jesus is the proof that there is a God. And not just that there's a God, but proof there's a God who rules over this world, a God who deserves for all people at all time, in all places, to live with him as their rightful king. I mean, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? Anyone who can boss death around, anyone who can come back to life, he deserves to have the run of my life as well. But the shock that Jesus teaches later on in Matthew is that each one of us, by the way we live our lives, if you like, we shake our fist at God and we try and wrestle the crown off his head and put it on our own head. We say, I want to live my life my way, and I will not have you running my life for me. God, you know, you can chill out at the margins of my life if you want. You can hang around and you can be there if I need you. You know, if I'm struggling with an exam, if one of my relatives is sick. But I and I only have center stage in my life. Not you. And we might not say that vocally, like a Richard Dawkins, maybe, but the Christian claim is that we all do this. We might be the most moral person in the room. We might be the most religious person in the room. We might have been baptized. We might have been to church every week of our lives, have sung in the choir, have been to Sunday school, but we have still pushed God out from his rightful position. I work for a church, yet I freely acknowledge that this is me. This is me as well. And you know, Jesus says that that puts us on collision course with the God who made us. And Jesus is all about saving us from this. On our own, we deserve to be punished by God. We deserve to be rejected by him. We deserve a place called hell. Not the place of pitchforks, devil horns and wicked parties. No, a place of punishment and separation from everything good. A place Jesus can only talk about with tears in his eyes. And Jesus does everything possible to save us from this. He would even come to earth. He would even be born in a stinking animal trough. He would even be rejected, persecuted and killed, all to save us. Jesus died on the cross. An Australian preacher once stood up on Christmas Day and he said, I've got 2 points for you today. Sorry about the Australian accent, it only works if I go with this. I've got 2 points for you today. My first point, it's awful, isn't it? is that Jesus Christ was born to die. And my second point is that Jesus Christ was born to die. Jesus' life is all about his death. Jesus came, he was born to die. Because on the cross, he swapped places with us. He performed a substitution. It's the sports word, isn't it? One person can't achieve, has got to be subbed off, and someone else comes on in their place. As Jesus died, he swapped into our place. He bore the punishment from God that we deserve, that we wouldn't have to. He died instead of us. Christmas 1982, and a Boeing 737 took off from Washington International Airport. But ice had got into the engines, and it didn't have enough lift, and the plane crashed into the 14th Street Bridge. And there were news cameras on the bridge. They couldn't help, but they rolled on. And people across America watched live on TV as helicopters went back and forth trying to help the survivors. And one man grabbed national headlines. A rope was lowered to Arland Williams, a bank clerk from Atlanta. But instead of taking that rope from the helicopter himself, he passed it on to Kelly Duncan, who is an air stewardess. And she was saved. And the rope came down again. He grabbed it, but again, he passed it on. When the helicopter came back the third time, the icy water had become too much, and Mr. Williams died there in the river in 1982. But there are two people alive today who have an amazing story to tell. They can say, I'm alive, I live, because he died. And that's what a Christian can say. A Christian can say, I live, because he died. And that life is not just life here. Everyone seems very alive now. He's talking about eternal life. This is eternal life. This is life beyond the grave. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done today, Jesus can save you from your sins and the punishment you deserve in eternity for a life with him, under his blessing, in an eternity of paradise called heaven. There's nothing you need to do. It is a completely free gift that needs unwrapping. It's not dependent on your moral CV. It's needed by everybody, and it's available to everybody. The only people it's not for are those who sit there and say, I'm all right, thanks. I'm good enough. I don't need someone to take the punishment in my place. It's free. But of course, like Matthew, it will change everything. As you accept Jesus as your rescuer, you accept him as your ruler as well. It turns everything upside down, how you use your money, your time, your sexuality, what you love, your work, all of them come under the rule of Jesus. I imagine in a room like this tonight, there'll be lots of people from lots of different stages of life. And Jesus would say to each one of you, tonight's the night to become a Christian. But maybe you don't feel ready to do that. And before I just draw to an end, I just want to advertise a course that we run here at St. Luke's. We love to help people answer their questions. And on the pews in front of you, you'll see the Christianity Explore card. Why don't you pick it up and have a look at one of those? The Christianity Explore course. And it's a course that, if you like, does exactly what it says on the tin. It gives you a chance to explore Christianity. You won't have to do anything embarrassing or religious. There won't even be any singing. There'll just be, over coffee and cake, there'll be a chance to watch a short DVD presentation about the Christian faith. And then just a chance to thrash those issues through what you've seen. And you can be as bolshy as you want. No question is off limit. You can come, if you really want to, you can come and knife the Christians there with your really difficult questions. Or you can sit there and listen as other people do that. You don't have to say anything. You don't have to participate. And you could come for the first week and not come back. There'll be no pressure to come. It starts in the new year. And on the back of those cards, there's a place to sign up, and there's a box at the back where you can pop those sign-up cards. Great. Why don't I hand back over to Dan?